Like Blaine said, today we're continuing in our march through Ephesians, and it's chapter 2 again. What we're seeing is that in each of these chapters, Paul is expressing just dense theology in the midst of praise to God for the truth he's talking about. Last week, we started out in Ephesians chapter 2 and did the first half. And it's all about there the wonder of salvation and reconciliation with God. And Paul's delving into the miracle that took place between the beginning of that chapter where you're dead in trespasses and sins and the last verse of that section where we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So transformation from death to a new creation created for good works that God prepared. So today, we are going to see how that first half of the miracle of God's redemption then results in supernatural unity with God and members of his family. So we're going to read that in a little bit, 11 to the end. Let's go ahead and pray before we do. Ask God for the help we need to understand and apply his word. We thank you, Lord, again for your living word, for this instruction, this truth that you inspired by your Spirit, which is speaking to us, your church, today. Pray that, Lord, you would speak to our minds and our hearts through your truth this morning in the ways that we most need to hear. May we be attentive to you, and may your Spirit truly engage the power of your truth in our minds and our lives this morning. Amen. As we read this section, Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to the end, verse 22, keep this idea in mind and look for it. Grasping God's reconciliation of us produces radical unity among us. So as we really grasp the miracle of what God's done, if that is actually happening, it produces unity among us that's also supernatural. So look for that. Starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we see how this miracle of reconciliation, redemption that we've already read about, then results in a supernatural unity that we just went over. But then how does that actually come about in our experience? We read about it. So we're going to look at three focuses specifically in this passage. And one is recalling from where you came, and then the nature of this reconciliation that we're talking about, the unthinkable reconciliation that results in supernatural unity. That's where we will land. So first of all, Paul starts out here saying, in light of what God's done and the fact that you're new creations and that you've been created for good works, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, that's everyone who's not a Jew, you had a different past. This is not how you were originally born. So what's he getting at? Well, to help us get into this mindset, let me ask you this. What do characters like Aragorn or Luke Skywalker or Prince Caspian or Disney's Moana or Peter Parker or Bruce Wayne all have in common? Some of you are thinking, you shouldn't even put some of those names in the same sentence. How dare you? Well, I could make it even worse. But rather, I'm trying to get to the point is that in each of these cases, and many more, the origin stories are always very important. It's only when you know the origin story that you know where this character has come from, what makes them tick, what animates them in the present. So, Paul is bringing their minds back here in Ephesians, Ephesus, to their origin story, and all of us. Christians all have a common denominator in our origin story. We were without God and without hope. That's the beginning. Born into this world, we are excluded from the fellowship of God and His people. It's a somber and sad start, but that's because in this world where God created it and He rules it all, we weren't just naturally or neutral standbys. We were against God. We were antagonistic toward the very person who brought us into the story. And God holds accountable those who belittle Him and demean Him and disregard Him. He has a settled, righteous opposition toward those who disregard Him. And the consequence for our enmity toward God was exclusion from His loving presence. So, that is the origin story that each of us have in common. But that brings us to the turn of the corner here. Because right after Paul says, remember, this is where you started. Without hope, without God in the world, excluded from God, excluded from God's family. We have another one of these, but now, look at this, just like we did earlier. And in this case, it's now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 13. Incredible turn in the story. It's difficult to comprehend the radical nature of that turn without putting ourselves in other situations or other stories to try to comprehend what's going on. I actually discovered earlier this year that in 1982, the year I was born, there was a man just off the street in London, England, who managed to successfully break into Buckingham Palace. His name was Michael Fagan. He likely had, you know, a troubled background, some mental health issues going on, but in any case, he managed to break into this royal palace, get in there, and leave again without getting caught, and it worked out so well that he decided to do it again. And he did. However, the second time, he didn't only manage to break in. By the way, I think he climbed up, got through, broke a window to enter. He happened to make his way all the way to Queen Elizabeth's bedroom. And as he pulled back the curtain of her bed, he found there she was, alone in her bed. So she woke up. She tried, if she wasn't awake already, she was then. And she tried to grab the phone by the bed and make a call for help. That didn't work, so she quickly left the room and went to get an attendant. And indeed, an attendant returned to the room shortly. But apparently, before Michael Fagan was taken away, he was offered a drink by the attendant, which he was very happy to accept, a strong drink. So, this guy, actually, Queen Elizabeth, still the British monarch to this day, she chose not to press charges against this man, but as you might imagine, this incident created a massive scandal related to royal security. Even in the 80s, it was all a buzz. All right, well, let's use that curious incident in history to take details a little further. So try to imagine this, all right? So some mischievous, homeless teenagers also trespass, but onto the property of a billionaire monarch, while he's away. They break into his palatial mansion palace, and unlike Michael Fagan, who actually only stole half a bottle of wine while he was there in Buckingham Palace, these young guys just have fun trashing the place. They deface and shatter priceless treasures of art and jewelry. And then they decide to take whatever they can with them, but before they can leave, they are caught. And in fact, they are held there until the monarch arrives home. All right, so they're responsible for millions in damages. They don't have a penny to their name. But here is where your imagination needs to be stretched to its limit. So we could begin by imagining that this monarch decides to let them go despite their egregious acts. And that alone is pretty impossible. But that doesn't go far enough. Because in the true version of this story, the wealthy monarch and landlord actually personally engages with these miscreants. And he actually changes their view of him. He changes their perspective on the nature of what they've done. See, they'd arrived at this palace with resentment and animosity toward him. But he actually wins their trust and affection. The very person whose property's been stolen and abused and defaced pays the expenses himself. And believe it or not, now this is what's happened in real life, spiritually speaking. But more than that, we realize, because he invites these guys to be guests in his presence. And in fact, in view of their isolation, he adopts them into his own family. He makes the very people who had done these things heirs of his vast wealth, even though they had previously abused it. And best of all, he makes them his friends. So as a result, they become friends with his whole huge family. All right, now isn't this an unthinkable sequence? And yet, that's an understatement of our own story in Christ. Remember, now in Christ Jesus, you who were previously far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So that crazy illustration of the young criminals downplays the guilt in the real life story of us. And it downplays the extent of the expense that the ruler had to pay himself to bring restoration. But we know the real version. We had abused his property. We had disregarded him. Yet he paid everything, not only to pardon us, but yes, to adopt us. And so because of Christ's sacrifice, supernatural unity has been accomplished. The act of reconciliation results now in supernatural unity. Reconciliation happens at a point in time where we have a relationship with God restored, but then unity goes on and on from there. So that is our third focus, supernatural unity, and it's two different ways that we've read about in this passage. First, between us and God, and secondly, between us and God's family. So first of all, God's act of reconciliation through Christ canceled our debt and it broke down the wall of separation that was between us. So we were responsible for the hostility between us and the Lord, but he is responsibility for the reconciliation. He's responsible for the reconciliation between him and us. We were responsible for the separation. He's responsible for the restoration. And so the result of his sacrifice for us is peace with him, access to him, nearness with him. Relationally and spiritually and emotionally and physically even, nearness to God. Right now we have that through the Holy Spirit, and in the future we have it in the bodily presence of Christ, in whose presence is fullness of joy. So we read, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. There's the second aspect of the unity, which is there's no longer a division between the haves and have-nots of God's people. But it begins with the vertical, where he brought down the wall of separation between us and himself. And when we grasp the cost and then the sufficiency of what God has done to restore us, then we're freed to boldly enter into his presence. We'll go back here to the access we have. It says in verse 17 and 18, verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So that access to him, unity with him, then results in unity with other people in his family. So God's act of reconciliation has resulted in unity with his people. In this passage here, the two categories were the Jews and the Gentiles. And that was a major division historically. In fact, in the world, there are always natural forms of unity and division. You've got natural unity, typically based on things people have in common. So the Olympics just ended, and once every 4 years or so, people start cheering on these athletes they don't even know, just because they happen to be representing their country. So it's like, well, we're all from the same country, so we want these athletes to win. That's natural affinity, natural unity. Or natural unity can be based on your station in life, your education level, you went to the same school, agreeable personalities, lots of factors like that. And natural unity isn't wrong. It's just natural. But it's not enough to overcome deeper hostility, like what we see in this passage. So then and there, it was Jews and Gentiles. But in society and throughout history, we see divisions based on gender, race, socioeconomic status, age, nationality, and so on. So rich and poor, men and women, blacks and whites, many more. Those are the common divisions that take place in history. But actually, it's hard to compare with the level of division that exists in those categories with the one in this passage right here, Jews and Gentiles. See, originally God had created laws after Israel became a nation that were meant to keep the Israelites separated from the pagan practices of surrounding nations, like we just saw a lot of in our sermon series on the book of Judges. God's law had been given, and it was meant to keep them from imitating the practices of the cultures around them. And then he also created ceremonial laws that were meant to symbolize otherness, or set-apartness, and the unique privilege of being part of God's covenant people. So, in fact, Gentiles couldn't enter the temple, the inner temple, past a certain point, as far as Jewish people could. Access was limited. All right, so on the one hand, Some of the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament gave Jewish people literal privileges above Gentiles until the greater reality that those laws were meant to point to was brought about in Jesus. So they were symbolizing realities that changed when the fulfillment came in Christ. And that was the ceremonial law, and there were some, therefore, natural contrasts based on that. But to make matters more complicated and much worse, sin took the opportunity through the law, and Jewish people very often disdained and looked down on Gentiles in a way that God never intended. It wasn't them following the law. It was them using it as a false basis of superiority. So, we see this illustrated early on in Jesus' ministry. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is opening the scroll, Isaiah 61, and he's reading it aloud and saying, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he's anointed me to preach good news. And he goes through that passage there, and he finishes his reading, and he says, today, this has been fulfilled. Like, I am the Messiah. I'm here. And everyone at first, all these Jews, are admiring him and hanging on his words. And then Jesus starts alluding to God's care for the Gentiles by talking about how Elijah had helped a Gentile woman during the famine in the Old Testament, or how Elisha the prophet healed a Syrian man named Naaman from his leprosy. And immediately after Jesus starts talking about God's care for the Gentiles, the Jewish disposition of the crowd toward him changes like that. He's referring to narratives in their own scriptures. And yet, their disdain toward the Gentiles was so strong that just moments after reading how much they're admiring Jesus, we read that the people in the synagogue were filled with rage, and they take Jesus to the top of a hill to throw him off a cliff and kill him. That is extreme animosity. That is hostility. That is hostility, division. Like, we don't usually see that level in the divisions that we're frequently seeing in our culture. And that's why it's such a major, radical accomplishment that we read that Christ did what he did so he might reconcile both the Jews and Gentiles to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In Christ's death, he killed the hostility, first between us and God, and then between the divisions that sin created between people. So, there was a barrier between Gentiles and the full privileges of inclusion in God's family that existed through the ceremonial law. But Jesus took care of that. He fulfilled the law, and he ended that distinction. But then there was a relational barrier between Jews and Gentiles based on prejudice and countless years of hostility. But Jesus took care of that. So, that brings us to the new reality. There is now only one people of God, one family, one eternal citizenship. And the reconciliation that God accomplished through Christ produces supernatural unity between his people. He killed the hostility between one another, between us and God, and between each other. And the point that we should understand from this passage is that if God can create unity between Jews and Gentiles, he can create unity between anyone. All the natural categories of division can be overcome between the true people of God. Everyone who's joined to Christ by grace. So men and women, or wealthy and poor, or majority culture and minority culture, or Republican, Democrat, independent. So many categories, privileged upbringing or a dysfunctional family upbringing, optimists and pessimists, introverts and extroverts, all these divisions can easily be the cause for hostility, and yet no longer does that need to be the case. Because those things are no longer our chief identifiers. And why is that? It's because if we are in Christ, none of those things define who we are anymore. Jesus does. The overruling and overriding decisive identity of our person is in Christ. That phrase we've read over and over again in the first two chapters of Ephesians. If you're a Christian, then that fact, in Christ, united to Christ by His blood, one with Christ, that is your core identity, and that's what ultimately matters. So, because believers have that in common in Christ, then the chapter closes out with three descriptions of our group identity. So we'll see one after another. We read that we're fellow citizens. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, which means we're all subjects of the same king and of the same better country, the eternal one. And then it says, members of the household of God. So we've all been adopted into the same family through the same sacrifice. And then finally, talks about being built into a temple of the Lord. Believers in Christ are the new visible dwelling place of God on earth. God is everywhere, but throughout history, He's manifested Himself in a special way in a designated set-apart place. So in the Old Testament, there's the tabernacle where the Jews could go and meet God in a special way, and then it became the temple, which didn't move around, but Jews would go to the temple to encounter God in a special way. But now, God's people are that place. The place where God is meant to be encountered in a special, powerful way is among His people. Each one of us is a temple of the Holy Spirit individually, and each local church is a dwelling place of God, and then the church across the world and history is His holy temple now. So our unity is meant to be a testifying witness of God's presence among us. So that begs the question, will the world discover unity among us that speaks of the living presence of God to overcome natural divisions? Will they discover among us that the usual factions don't carry the day? So let's get specific. At this moment in history, some sincere Bible-submitted Christians are pro-vaccine and pro-mask, for example, and other sincere Bible-submitted Christians are anti-vaccine and anti-mask. Or some Christians have one view of the ideal immigration policy in this country, and other Christians have a different view of the best immigration policy. Some Christians have one perspective on the best way to alleviate and deal with poverty, and other Christians have a different view on how to best help with that problem. And we could add here, these are all a few of the hot-button issues that genuine Bible-submitted Christians can strongly disagree about. But the point of this passage is that our unity should not chiefly exist because we agree on secondary issues. Rather, even if we disagree on secondary issues, our unity must be based on the ultimate commonality we share that transcends these issues. Otherwise, well, just like the culture that can have a natural unity because we already agree. What about you? Do you sense in yourself hostility toward one group or another, even if some people in that group may be born again children of God? You might ask, what Christians are you least likely to be united with? And I have to clarify, because we are called to live at peace with all people, but when it comes to deep unity, I'm talking about not just anyone who calls himself a Christian, because throughout history and to this day, there will be those who take the name of Christ without actually following him. And Jesus said in Matthew 12:50 that his family members are ones who do his Father's will. So being united with Christ by grace results in some signs of life, some level of the fruit of the Spirit, and submission to God's word. But even among genuine believers, there might be some that you can find really annoying or off-putting, ones that we can exclude for one reason or another. And yet, it is not to be so among us. It's because we're inspired by a different storyline than the world. We have a different song. And that's why Christ is exalted when different ages, different stages of life, different backgrounds or incomes or ethnicities or personalities are all supernaturally united in love and purpose. God has provided the resources for this unity, and we've read about them in this chapter. But it only really happens when you stake your identity on your union with Christ, rather than the secondary identifiers. Those aren't all bad. It's okay to cheer for Team USA. It's okay to be proud of your heritage. There are many secondary identifiers that aren't wrong, and yet are counterfeit to our primary core identity of union with Christ. So unity can only happen when you stake your identity on your union with Christ and when you exalt in your privileged position in the household of God. And then when we extend welcome, inclusion, and fellowship to other family members based on Him. At the end of Ephesians 1, we learn that prayer is the bridge from owning to enjoying what we have in Christ. And guess what? The application of chapter 2 actually has a common connection, because we're called to this unity that takes supernatural grace. But it only really works if we make use of our access to God. In other words, to summarize it, profound unity with believers is not possible without communion with God. Unity with one another is not possible without communion with God. Personal communion and corporate communion with Jesus. So we've been given access in one Spirit to the Father, but only when we avail ourselves of that access will we experience the unity that He desires to weave among us. Remember that grasping God's reconciliation of us produces radical unity among us. And it's in His presence that we're actually reminded who we are. In His presence, we're reminded of our total unworthiness, our origin story. We're reminded and made to feel how baseless any superiority that we feel toward others is. And we're reminded that what ultimately matters is Him, our Redeemer, our King, and our joy. So let us together make use of the access. Let's enter His presence boldly together, that He can bring about the unity that he died to make possible. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to grasp how much you paid to free us from our debt to you and to kill the hostility between us and God and us and one another. I pray that the unity that you've made possible would not be only hypothetical, but real more and more. May we enter into your presence and be knit together in love and purpose by your Spirit. Yes, Lord, in light of what you've done for us, unite your church deeply. Amen.